see you. We're as we come back to the creeds and the crazies, we're looking at one crazy in particular this morning, and not so much looking at, it sounds weird to say now that I think about it. Thank you for titling it this, David. we've looked at Gnosticism and Docetism in general. We're now going to look at a Gnostic, Docetic thinker in particular. This is Marcion that we're coming to this morning. And so before we jump into all this, let me pray. Father, thank you for waking us up this morning and drawing us together. And Lord, thank you for the Lord's Day and that you've set this day apart that we might worship you, Lord, that we might be nourished by your word and get to think about the things of you. And Lord, as we consider this morning a heretic, one who departed from your word and taught falsely and against your truth, Lord, we pray that you would stir in us a love for your word, and Lord, that you would protect us from false teaching and foolish thinking that Satan would love to have creep into our minds. Lord, we pray that you would bolster us and strengthen us this morning, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we talk about Marcion this morning, this is Marcion of Sinope. He was the son of a bishop in the church in Pontus, which is modern-day Turkey. And his father, when Marcion later publicized and became well-known for his heretical views, his father rejected all of those. And so, sadly, Marcion is one of those whose father loved the Lord and yet did not follow in his father's way. Marcion, before he was known as a heretical leader, he was a very wealthy and successful ship owner, ship merchant. And this is how he made his millions, so to speak. He was incredibly wealthy, and actually in the late 130s, early 140s, he came to the church in Rome and he made a massive donation. Tens of thousands of denarii, which is a day's wage. So a huge amount of money. They were able to build a great building because of this. But in 144, Marcion was excommunicated from the church because of his heretical views, and the money was given back to him during this time. And Marcion went on to, after he was kicked out of the church for his views that I'll tell you about in just a little bit, he went on to propagate his views, and he established Marcionite churches. And these churches went on, they persisted for quite a long time, into the 5th century. And so Marcion has been called by some early church fathers the arch-heretic, because his views were so enmeshed. And in some ways, his views really didn't die out. They were resistant to dying out, at least by this group of people that followed in his way. And he died in 160 AD. Well, let me tell you a little bit about his teaching. Marcion was really captivated with the love of God. And at first, that sounds great. And you understand the draw that's there for people to emphasize God's love. After all, 1 John tells us that God is love. And so there was this emphasis on the love of God, but it was an emphasis on God's love to the detriment of all other doctrines, to the detriment of the other attributes of God. And in some ways, Marcion thought about God's attributes as split up, but actually he went further than that. Marcion fell under the influence of certain Gnostic teachers, Cerdo and Valentinus. And the Gnostics and the Docetists, as we heard last week, had all kinds of strange and wild views. One idea was that the spirit world was good, but the physical world was bad, and that the physical world that we inhabit came from this demiurge, this lesser god, and that's where we came from. Well, Marcion really adopted this kind of teaching. He didn't quite fully take on all the Gnostic views. He kind of treated it like a buffet. He went through the line and kind of picked out what he wanted. And so this view that he developed was that the God in the Old Testament was a different God than the God in the New Testament. That the God in the Old Testament was vengeful and angry, and that God in the New Testament was kind and loving, and it's that New Testament God that sent Jesus to save us. And he said that we didn't know much about this New Testament God other than that he sent Jesus to us. In Marcion's thinking, it was the God of the Old Testament that created the world, but he was a lesser God, and there was this superior God that had sent Jesus. Starts to feel like crazy is a good name for this class, isn't it? Took on this docetic view that, again, spirit good, body bad, that God could not inhabit, that God could not take on a body. And so he believed that Jesus only appeared human, that in fact he came and appeared human in his fully adult form. So we'll talk about in a second what he did with the Bible. He, in a sense, in order to propagate these views, he had to create his own canon. So this morning we're not so much talking about creeds as we are talking about the canon of Scripture and how important this is, that we believe the 66 books of the Bible. The question about Marcion is, what did he do to spread these views? How did he think about the Word? Just to kind of summarize what he taught then, Marcion believed that there were two gods. He was against the Old Testament. He was against the humanity of Jesus. And all this led him to the idea that for us, that there is salvation in Christ, and we should believe in the gospel of Jesus, but it's really the gospel according to Marcion. You need to believe his way of thinking, and then you would be saved. And so in order to do this, Marcion kind of created his own canon of the New Testament. For Marcion, the Bible was the gospel of Luke and Paul's letters. But there's a huge asterisk to this. So some people call Luke the heavenly doctor because, of course, he was a doctor. And some people have quipped that Marcion's canon was not the heavenly doctor Luke, but the heavily doctored Luke. He gave an edited version of Luke that, because he believed Jesus came as an adult man, or at least took on that form, he took out the birth narrative in Luke, which takes up the first two long chapters of Luke. He took out references to the Old Testament because, and he doesn't believe in the Old Testament or the importance of it. He took out references to Jesus praising God as the Creator. And so he had Luke, a heavily doctored Luke, and then he also had 10 of Paul's letters, also doctored and altered, not the full 13. He didn't have 1 Timothy or Titus. And so this was his edited, bizarre canon. Well, what did some contemporaries of Marcion say about him? Polycarp, who was the famed martyr of the church, he was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was martyred in his old age, saying, how can I reject the Lord who has been so kind to me? He called Marcion the firstborn of Satan. He actually called him this, Irenaeus tells us, to his face. Marcion came up to him, the story goes, and said, "Do you know who I am?" And Polycarp responded, "I know who you are, the firstborn of Satan." So quite a call out for Marcion. Tertullian wrote a 5-volume work called Against Marcion, where he systematically took apart everything that Marcion taught. And he said Marcion used a knife massacring Scripture to suit his own material. I think that's a helpful way of putting it. This is at first you might be sympathetic with where Marcion is coming from, this desire to really emphasize the love of God. But actually what Marcion is doing is not this sweet thing. It's this terribly violent thing. And if you subscribe to what Marcion believes, it's something that will send you to hell. And so Tertullian, I think, is helpfully showing us what a terrible and violent thing this is. In some ways, it might remind you of what Thomas Jefferson did with the Jefferson Bible, going through and taking out portions of Scripture to suit what he thought. In Jefferson's case, he was taking out the miracles, the supernatural. He wanted essentially only the sayings of Jesus, the moral teachings of Jesus. Two men that went through the Scriptures and massacred them to their own ends. It really shows you what they think of themselves above all. It's not a desire to submit to God, to meet Him as He's revealed Himself to us, but instead it's this desire to make God into our own image, to make God submit to us, to say, I will have religion but my own way. Well, Irenaeus, born in 130 A.D., said that Marcion gave his followers Luke without birth narrative and without any speech where Jesus said the Creator is His Father. He said, thus he persuaded his disciples that he himself was more trustworthy than the apostles who handed down the gospel, though he gave them not a gospel, but a fragment of a gospel that does not save. Well, how would we respond to Marcion if Marcion came up to you and said the kinds of things that he believed? Let's think about some of these things. Do we see the love of God in the Old Testament? Is it right to characterize as God as only vengeful and only angry in the Old Testament? I think it's important that we think about this because this is how some, I don't know if you've had this encounter with any neighbor of yours, but I've, in talking to people, heard people make this distinction between God of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. I like the New Testament better. The God of the Old Testament doesn't appeal to me. And you want to say, have you read the Old Testament at all and seen the glories of God? After expelling Adam and Eve from the garden, He clothes them. He saves Noah and his family from the flood. He rescues Lot out of Sodom. He rescues His people from Egypt. He's patient with them in the wilderness. He gives them a land. And then He restores them to that land after they lose it. The people of Israel are terrible, idolatrous sinners, and they're taken over by Babylon, taken into exile, and yet the Lord continues to bear with them and bring them back into that land. And all the while, He's giving them these many great promises that He is going to send His Son. He, the God of the Old Testament, as Marcion would think Him, is going to send His very own Son to be the Savior. Look at these wonderful descriptions, the way that God reveals Himself in Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, this is who I am, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers on their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. What do you see there? You see this incredible display of God's love and His mercy, His patience towards sinners, and yet you also see His justice. On Marcion's mind, he couldn't keep those two things together, and so he separated them. But isn't it important that we keep both of these together, that God is perfectly loving and He is perfectly just? When we think about God and His attributes, we don't think of it like a pie chart, like He's 50% love and 50% justice. Or we don't think of all of God's attributes in sort of different proportions, and then love is the one that kind of reigns over them all. No, God is love. Pastor David talked about this a few weeks ago. It's the doctrine of divine simplicity. That God is simple. He's not broken up into a bunch of little parts. We might think of ourselves that way, but we don't think of God that way. If you do, then, to quote Martin Luther, your thoughts of God are far too human. God is perfectly love, and He is perfectly justice. He is perfectly just. And if you think, how can these things go together? Well, He's God. He's greater than we are. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And you see throughout these descriptions of Himself that He gives us in the Old Testament, justice and love, holiness and love going together as He describes Himself. In Psalm 36, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. So again, God's love and His justice together. Isaiah 54, verse 10, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed. The Lord says, my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. This beautiful passage from Lamentations, right in the middle of Jeremiah crying out because of the suffering that God's people are enduring, says the steadfasts of the Lord. Before this, he says, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Great is thy faithfulness. They are new every morning. And then Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with what kind of love? An everlasting love. And therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. In this beautiful passage from Zephaniah, the Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. These are beautiful descriptions of the love of God that you see throughout the Old Testament. And I hope they're reminders that bolster you when you hear someone characterize God in the Old Testament as vengeful and angry. Passages like these come to mind. Actions like the Lord's long suffering with his people come to mind, and it just doesn't hold up at all. So in order for it to not hold up, Marcion had to say, just don't read the Old Testament. Just don't give it any attention. That's what he has to do. You have to hide what the scriptures say instead of revealing them. What about this claim that in the New Testament, God is a God of love? I think Marcion means by this that God is sweet. God would never do something that would show his judgment. Well, look at Jesus and the wrath of God displayed in his very actions. When Jesus cleanses the temple, not once but twice, turning over tables, driving out the money changers with a whip of cords that he braided himself. The way that Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, telling them that they don't enter the kingdom themselves and that they make disciples twice the children of hell that they are. He calls them blind fools, blind guides, on the outside clean, but inside full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And he closes that section by saying, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? This is the way Jesus talks. And he ends that section weeping over Jerusalem, saying, how often would I have gathered you under my wings, like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. So here you see both the love and the severity of the Lord Jesus. Jesus talks about hell frequently in the Gospels, and he describes it as a fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternal fire, eternal punishment, the unquenchable fire, place of torment. And so Jesus is putting on display for us the wrath of God, the justice of God. Then what we see ultimately at the end of each gospel is Jesus taking the wrath of God for his children on himself. The cross of Jesus is really emptied of its meaning if you don't have this concept of the wrath of God. That Jesus is pouring out, that the Father is pouring out that wrath on Jesus so that we will be saved, so that we will receive Jesus' righteousness, will be credited with his righteousness instead of looking to face the judgment that we deserve. If you take out the wrath of God, then the cross of Christ just becomes sentimental. It becomes a feel-good idea. You have this vague notion, well, Jesus died for me. He sacrificed himself for me. But what does that mean? It loses its meaning. And so do so many other things in Jesus' life if you don't have the Old Testament. Why is the genealogy that starts Luke and Matthew so important? Well, that's one of the reasons that Marcion removed Matthew and the beginning of Luke. Why is the virgin birth significant? Why was being born in Bethlehem significant? Why does he come out of Egypt? Why does he go to the temple? And why does he say things like, I am the temple. I am the fulfillment of the temple. Those ceremonial jugs of water that he turned into wine, what were those for in the first place? If he's the Lord of the Sabbath, what's the Sabbath? If you don't have the Old Testament, you don't have an understanding of this. When he sits down and eats a Passover meal with the disciples, what is that? Why does Jesus quote from the Old Testament? Why does he say that he is the bread of life? Why is he the living water? Why is he the light of the world? All of these images are so important in the Old Testament. He's showing that he's the fulfillment of these. He says that he's greater than Solomon. Someone greater than Solomon, someone greater than Jonah is here. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Who are these people if we don't know the Old Testament? What about this entry into Jerusalem? Why was he crucified? Why was he the atonement, the sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins? None of this makes as much sense unless you know about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. The worshiper putting his hand on the animal as it's killed and learning he died for me. Blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of sin. So terrible was my sin, and yet God made a way for me. Why did he rise? And on the Emmaus Road, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, what was he teaching to his disciples? He was teaching them how the prophets, the Psalms, the law, all of these things pointed ultimately to him. Well, Marcion developed his own canon, his own list of scripture to suit his own views, to suit his own fancy. But we should remember that from the very beginning, it was very clear to the disciples of the Lord what books belonged as the New Testament scriptures. And I think one of the clearest places that you see this is in the New Testament itself. The apostles and those approved by the apostles, the ones who the Holy Spirit was working through, carrying along to write the scriptures, knew what they were doing. In much the same way that in the Old Testament, the prophets, they were not, when they prophesied, they were not taken over in some kind of ecstasy. And then after their prophecy was over, they kind of shook their heads and said, I don't know what just happened. Now, the prophets knew that the Lord was speaking to them. They had to, because the penalty for being a false prophet, for saying, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord didn't saith, was that they were to die. So they needed to be sure that what they were saying was the very word of God, that what they were claiming was true. And the apostles appeared to have this same understanding. That's why you see in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, and count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Everybody that's read Paul before says amen, but which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Peter is very clearly seeing that what Paul is writing is scripture. And then you look at Paul's words in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, the first passage is from Deuteronomy. The second passage that he quotes is from Luke and from Matthew. It's one of Jesus' sayings, and it's found in Matthew 10:10 and Luke 10:7. And so very clearly here, the apostles knew what they were doing, that the Lord was carrying them along. And when Marcion put forward his canon, what some liberal scholars today will say, that Marcion really came up with the idea of a canon, that the church needed to have certain books that were theirs. But Marcion's very clearly subtracting from something that's already there, that's already well known to the people. And so Marcion, in many ways, the spirit of Marcion is very much with us today. This idea that he had, that you can separate the scriptures in half, and that you can pick and choose from the scriptures what you want to think and what you want to believe. Some people, and perhaps in a well-meaning way, will say that they are New Testament Christians. And I hope that as we've thought about some of these things, you can see the weakness of this idea. If we're not Christians that are immersing ourselves in both the Old and the New Testament, we really miss God's revelation to us and the importance of it. And there's a desire, I think, to simplify the things, especially for non-believers and for new believers. Maybe you think we want to have the lowest point, the lowest sort of standard for entry into the Christian faith. And so we say, well, let's just keep things simple. And absolutely, if you confess that Jesus is Lord, repent of your sin, and trust Him for salvation, then truly you are in Christ, if you have truly believed. But we don't want to stay there. We want to grow. We want to be rooted and established in Christ. And there's a real danger if we keep oversimplifying the gospel. Unfortunately, there's a very popular local example of this in the pastor Andy Stanley. In North Point, I've been to his church. I actually for a year went to a Bible study at the church. In a recent sermon, this is from 2018, in a sermon on Acts 15, which we heard a good sermon on Acts 15 a few months ago, you remember that there was the declaration that the apostles were making about the Judaizers and what is required of the Gentiles. Well, unfortunately, Pastor Stanley has twisted the meaning of this passage. He says that church leaders unhitched the church from the worldview, value system, and regulations of the Jewish scriptures. Peter, James, and Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures, and my friends, we must as well. We must as well is a pretty scary line in there. He said, Jesus' new covenant can stand on its own two nail-scarred resurrection feet. It does not need propping up by the Jewish scriptures. The Bible did not create Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus created and launched Christianity. Now, Andy Stanley says that he still believes in the Old Testament, that it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's the very Word of God. He just says that we need to unhitch ourselves from it. But I'm calling it, you don't say the next thing and still believe that the Old Testament is the very Word of God. He says your whole house of Old Testament cards can come tumbling down. The question is, did Jesus rise from the dead as the eyewitnesses said He did? Again here, Andy Stanley is looking at the Old Testament, and really what he's trying to do, it's a missionary desire. He's wanting people to come into the faith. He's wanting people to profess faith in Jesus. And he's saying, look, the stories of the Old Testament, there's just too many of them. They get in the way. He's kind of going for a minimalist Christianity. And I hope that we can look back all the way to Marcion and see that doesn't work. It ruins the gospel. And eventually you start taking more and more away. And so that sermon was back in 2018, and Andy Stanley has gone on to say things like, As a pastor, I'm trying to stop saying the Bible says, because I don't want people to get hung up on the Bible. I want people to be focused on the event of the resurrection, to be focused on Jesus and what He did for them. So the range is getting smaller and smaller, but of course it brings up the question, how do you know about what Jesus did for you? How do you know about the crucifixion? How do you know about the resurrection and its significance other than the Word that God has given to us? And certainly this the testimony of God has been passed down through the generations, but the Lord has been so kind to preserve that testimony in the Word. So it's crucial that we are people of the Word, that love His Word, and that are deeply rooted in this Word, and that we don't become susceptible to this sort of minimalist Christianity that says, I only want the very basics of what can be known, and then I'll move on from there. No, instead, we want a robust faith. We want to know what the Scriptures teach. And this is, by the way, our interest in the canon, our interest in creeds and confessions. Because the creeds and the confessions, they help us understand what the Scriptures teach. They are a Bible study aid. And the reason that we're studying the Scriptures is so that we can know the Lord more and more intimately. Well, another struggle that people will have is to have this sort of build your own canon mentality, where we go through Scripture and we decide these are the parts that are most important to me. And maybe it is on the one side that you're not going full Marcion. There's an interesting article by Carl Truman that he put out several years ago called "The Martians Have Landed," spelled Marcion. It's kind of clever. But what he's pointing out for us is that we struggle with the same sorts of ideas in our day. We don't go full Marcion, but we find and we emphasize an attribute of God that we think is most helpful, most beautiful to us. And so we spend a lot of time focusing on the love of God. But in some ways it can become divorced from His holiness and His justice. And sometimes the opposite is possible too, where we're very interested in the holiness and the justice of God. And we can embrace this and we can talk about it in a way that's harsh and far more intense, that's not mitigated by His love. And so the Lord is simple. Fundamentally, He is truly love. He is truly just and holy. And we want to say all of this about the Lord. We want to rejoice in Him for who He is. And we want to be warned by Marcion. Now, we want to look at Him and we want to be grieved by what He did, by ripping up the Scriptures and then horribly propagating those Scriptures. And you think for a moment about what would it have been like to have been one of those taken in by Marcion's teaching. I don't know if you have any friends or anyone close to you that's fallen in with a cult or fallen in with one of these heretical doctrines that are out there. I can think of a close friend of mine who I spent many, many hours with trying to dissuade from taking on some heretical beliefs that he had. He said, you know, once you see this, it's just everywhere in Scripture. You can't help but see it. And truly, this is the way that heretics work. They have this perverse idea, and they say, read the Bible through this lens. And you want to say, well, that's similar to saying, if I put these rose-colored glasses on, it's crazy. I just see everything rose-colored. It's amazing how that works. But yes, if you approach the Scriptures with a twisted view, and you are on the lookout for what Marcion tells you, or what some other heretic tells you, you'll be able to find it. The question is not, are we reading Scriptures with our own agenda, or are we coming to the Scriptures underneath them, submitting to God and submitting to what He has for us by His grace? This is one of the beauties of Reformed theology, is that these are glasses that we put on that sharpen what the Scriptures teach us, that help us to systematize and follow the thread that is taught throughout the Scriptures. It's one of the very beautiful things that we have, and one of the things that I hope you'll continue to see as we look at these creeds and later as we come back to confessions and catechism, that these things help us to see more clearly what the Bible teaches. Well, sadly, tragically, many people got swept up into Marcion's teaching. But there were those who defended against this. Irenaeus, Tertullian, Polycarp, these spoke against Marcion. Just like Paul and Peter told us to do, that we're to stand firm against false teachers, that we're to avoid them, and that we're, as Paul told Titus, to refute those who teach false doctrines. That doesn't mean that everyone will be dissuaded from these false doctrines. This one, unfortunately, lasted for a while. But its influence subsided drastically because the church spoke loudly and clearly. So sometimes people struggle with polemics and saying hard things, especially when it involves other people, calling, as Polycarp did, Marcion, this son of Satan. I'm not saying that you have to go around and call people sons of Satan, but there are times to very clearly say, this is not what the Bible teaches. This is heresy, and this kind of thinking will lead you to hell. Or this kind of thinking will lead you into grave error. I'm afraid that this kind of thinking will lead you into worse and worse sin if you don't magnify the holiness of God. How then will you see the necessity to walk closely with Him, to repent of sin, and to cling to Him? How will we see these things? Well, we study these things so that we will be bolstered against false teaching. Recognize it when it comes. And I hope that even as you heard Marcy on for the first time in or maybe the first time in a little while, but what he believed about the separation between the Old and the New Testament, hopefully that just immediately sounded crazy to you. Because you've seen the pictures of the Lord throughout the Old Testament and His kindness to His people, and you recognize He's not talking about my Lord. What Marcion tried to do by stealing people away from the Lord, ultimately that's what he was trying to do. Such a thing will not stand. Because the Lord Jesus, His sheep hear His voice. He has spoken to us clearly in His Word. Let's thank Him for that Word. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your grace to us. Thank You for Your Word and that Your Word is clear. Lord, we recognize that some parts of Your Word are clearer than others, and yet You have spoken to us decisively in Your Word. And so we can know what is true and we can know what is false. And we pray that as we study Your Word, that we would study Your Word to worship You, to recognize who You are and to love You all the more. Lord, that we would find counsel in Your Word, that You would continue to help us with our struggles against sin and our desire to love one another well. But Lord, also as we study Your Word, that You would bolster us and strengthen us, build up our walls of defense against false teachings like these. Lord, we pray for those that we know who are lost in error. Lord, we pray for those who have embraced heresy and are losing themselves in that. And Lord, we pray for those who have believed error, perhaps not damnable error, but Lord, error that confuses and makes life more difficult. Lord, we pray that You would help them to see Your glory, that You would help them to see Your truth, that You, by the power of Your Spirit, would cut through. And Lord, that You would even use us in their lives to be a witness to them. Oh Lord, help us to love Your pure Word, and help us to be students of it, and help us to rejoice, Lord, that You have spoken to us, You've revealed Yourself to us, and You are good. Your steadfast love endures forever. We can sing that all our lives. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.